couple of Saturdays ago, ran into Mark at the concourse at McMaster University, just outside the football stadium. I looked at him and I said, "Mark, what are you doing?" It was only an hour and a half before the game. I thought he should be in the locker room getting dressed for the big game that afternoon. And he looked at me and he said, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "Why are you here so early?" And I said to Mark, "You know what, Mark? It's always better to be early than to be late." Mark and I have a lot in common, but we have significant differences of perspective when it comes to this matter. To me, I use the line, no one has ever been penalized for being early. Amen? No one has ever been penalized. However, I can think of a lot of bad things about being late. Mark, on the other hand, would say, arriving for an event a minute early is a minute of wasted time. He can't see that I have the right perspective on this matter. So the other day, just on Friday, he sent me an article. This is an article that's entitled, "Dad Suggests Arriving at Airport 14 Hours Early." It's a picture of a fellow. If you can see the picture there, he looks like a very concerned dad, and he's doing a lot of thinking. The article is from Carlisle, Massachusetts, and it reads as follows. Planning for his family's Saturday evening flight to Florida, local dad Walter Holbrook suggested arriving at the airport at least 14 hours early, sources confirmed. The plane leaves at 6:45 at night, and it takes a little while to park the car and get through security, so we should plan to get there no later than 4:45 a.m., said Holbrook, adding that it would probably be smart to add an extra 8 to 9 hours to the car commute in case of traffic. That should give us more than enough time to print our boarding passes, check in luggage, and get settled at the gate. Then we'll have 10 hours to get food if anyone's hungry. At press time, Holbrook had reportedly revised the arrival time to 3:45 a.m. just to be safe. Amen. This is a guy after my own heart. I commend him and really feel that he is on to something. For those of you who are early birds, you said, "What's the issue with that article?" For those of you who are Johnny come latelys or Johnny just on time, you're likely going, that is the silliness of being that obsessed with being early. But at the end of the day, I would argue it's better to be early than late. It's better to plan on being early than maybe arriving just on time. So I think my approach is more than a preference. I think I'm right. But you know, we live in a world of a lot of better thans and comparisons. I believe my hockey team is better than a whole lot of other teams. Canada's team, note that, Canada's team, the Toronto Maple Leafs, are better than the Montreal Canadiens. I've already expressed condolences to Ken this morning on the sad evening. Just want to make sure he didn't put up a Montreal Canadian symbol behind me. Better than the Senators, better than the Winnipeg Jets, better than the Calgary Flames, better than the Edmonton Oilers, better than the Vancouver Canucks. I mean, Toronto is better than all these other teams. And then what about, let's go to something that's non-sports related. I believe pumpkin pie with whipped cream is far better than pumpkin pie with ice cream. I can't imagine how strange a thing to have ice cream and pumpkin pie together. Pumpkin pie was made to be eaten with whipped cream. Again, another one of those better thans. And then we would ask the question, is Coke better than Pepsi? Or is Pepsi better than Coke? And I'm sure we'd have a variety of opinions on that. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon who reputed to be the wisest man ever, shares a lot of comparisons, some better than propositions. It's an interesting passage because there's no reference to God in our passage this morning, although I'll argue later that a God orientation is implied. This is a very practical section of Ecclesiastes, and in the midst of a lot of negativity and pessimism that we've already considered, this is a passage that is pithy and practical and I think very helpful. He has three paragraphs in our text today. We're going to just park briefly on the first and third paragraph, and then our focus will be primarily on the middle paragraph, that second paragraph, and out of that comes the title for today's sermon, Two Are Better Than One. Two are better than one. So let's look at the first paragraph in Ecclesiastes 4, 4 to 6. Those of you who were here last week will recall this is where we finished. I've had many of you say, John, what happened to the podcast? We had a technical problem. We are going to be doing a new copy of that sermon. And if you missed last week, we may even invite you to come along and to hear that sermon. It'll likely be an evening over the next week or two so we can keep up with that part of the series. But you'll recall these words from last Sunday, and I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from one person's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. There's three possibilities. The one is the folded hands, where you opt out of living. The second option would be that of two hands grabbing everything one can get, a very greedy approach to life. And then the third and the best approach, the better than proposition, is that one handful with tranquility. And we define that as contentment. So here Solomon argues contentment is better than envy or greed. Be content. It is a better than approach to life. Let's go on to the third paragraph, and this is found in verse 13 to 16. And here, kind of an obscure paragraph, lots of opinion as to what Solomon is getting at. I would argue verse 13 is the key statement here in the paragraph. So here again is another better than proposition. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before him, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Verses 14 to 16 give us a caution or the limitation even to a worldly wise approach to life. But it seems to me that the key here is in verse 13, where Solomon argues it's better to be a poor but wise young man than a rich but foolish king. The poor fellow, a kind of a rags to riches story where he becomes king, and the old king, one who has got to that point in life where he no longer heeds wisdom. He is a fellow who is looking at a foolish approach to life. So what we're comparing here, the better than, is better to be teachable than to ignore advice. That's very practical wisdom. Many of us would argue there's maybe some political leaders who need to heed that advice. Better to pay attention to the advice and the wisdom of those surrounding you than to ignore advice or ignore the wisdom that others give you. I can think of a situation where 5 years ago I gave a friend some advice. The friend acknowledged the advice, but quite frankly ignored it. And I look at the circumstances today and I go, I could easily say, I told you so. Take no pleasure in that, but you know what it's like. You've given advice to a work colleague. You've given advice to a family member. You've given advice to a neighbor, and that advice has been ignored. So the point Solomon is making in this paragraph, it is better to be teachable than to ignore advice. And never get to that point where you're older, you think you're mature, and because you've arrived, you don't need to listen to others. You are no longer teachable. Poor Josh hears this phrase at least three or four times a week where I will say to him, Josh, this is a teachable moment. This is something that Josh hears frequently. Now, I'm going to praise Josh. Josh is really good to pay heed, and at least he appears to pay attention to the advice that I'm giving. But I feel that's an important factor of working with a younger person, to be able to have that kind of relationship. And I would suggest all of us, there's no one here that's too old to pay attention. We need to be teachable. So Solomon, very practical. I don't think any of us would strongly disagree. It's way better to be teachable than to be one who ignores advice. Well, let's go to the main paragraph. And this is found in verses 7 to 12. I'm going to read it, and then we'll make some comments. So here we go. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. Simple mathematics, where some of us may say, quite obvious. Ken, will you show us the video?
Where's Mom?
You gotta keep your head up.
Do you know who doesn't get hit from behind? Tennis dads.
Ah, thanks, Captain Obvious.
Being a hockey parent isn't always rewarding, but Hotels.com is. Unlock instant save.
Okay. One of my favorite characters on commercials, Captain Obvious. And if you watch sports or other programs where those commercials are on, you know that Captain Obvious has a habit of stating the obvious. It's obvious that tennis dads don't have the same risk as hockey player dads that can get hit from behind. So some of us hear that phrase, two are better than one, and you're going, John, I don't know what you're going to make of that, because that is so obvious. Two are better than one. I'm going to tell you how I've often heard it preached, and in fact, it's a lot of ways that commentators, scholars of Scripture go. Two are better than one is often used in the context of marriage. And it's true. I've likely referred to this text maybe even close to 200 times. I've done that many weddings. It's a go-to passage for weddings. So here's the implication. Are you ready for it? Marriage is better than singleness. Is that not what this passage is teaching? Many scholars would say yes. And if we take it to a logical conclusion, a married person is better than a single person. Two are better than one. It's obvious. Or is it? See, the problem, if you buy into that view, that marriage is better than singleness, it leads to some practical implications. I call it the two P's, pressure and pity. We will pressure those who aren't married. Are you married yet? Do you have a friend? Do you think there's any potential? And the pity comes when we go, she's a lovely woman. I wonder what's wrong with her. Or, that poor fellow. He must have some attachment issues with his mother. How else can we explain his singleness? Now, I want to be honest. The reverse can be true. Because we're living in a society where the continuing trend is that singleness is better than marriage. You know what it's like, women? You've had a rough evening with the kids. They're fighting and fighting and fighting. And your husband, he's left his dirty socks and his dirty dishes all over the place. Now, some of you women have a hard time relating to this because you've got a wonderful husband. So, Heather, I know this is a stretch for you to imagine this scenario. But I've heard that there are some women who have had that kind of experience where you go, wow, I look at some of my single friends and I go, oh, I would love to be single. I would love to have that freedom. I'd love to be able just to go out at night and not have to worry about the kids or my husband. And I'm picking on women. The reverse can be true, but men tend to leave their dirty socks and dirty dishes around a little more prevalently. The issue is, in Scripture, it's quite interesting to see that you've got some passages that challenge a narrow thinking when it comes to the application I've talked about. What do you do with 1 Corinthians 7? And I mean the whole chapter. But if I wanted to, I would turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and give you a little sample. You have to find 1 Corinthians 7 first. Here we go. So 1 Corinthians 7. Now listen to this. This is Paul at his finest. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Well, thank you, Paul. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Not many pastors preach that passage. It's not a go-to text for a wedding ceremony. I mean, what's Paul up to? Did he have an argument with his wife? If he had a wife when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, read through 1 Corinthians 7, and if you've got an arrogant view of marriage, it will go real quick. Because Paul basically, as I see it, is saying, there's a whole lot of virtue to singleness. If you're called to be married, wonderful. But if you're called to be single, that needs to be regarded as a real virtue. This is why I believe that while this paragraph applies to marriage, there are principles that are relevant, it isn't restricted to marriage. Did you hear that? Because that's a take home. If that's all you get out of this message, you've got out of it something very good. So the passage is not, it can be applied to marriage. Two are better than one, a great marriage principle, but it's not restricted to marriage. In fact, look at the passage itself. There's no reference to a husband or a wife. It's talking about a friend. It's talking about a companion. I think there's a lot of relevance to community and to the church. So I believe the contrast is it's better to experience togetherness, whether that's in marriage or whether that's in a friendship or whether it's in church community, than to experience what it is to be voluntarily isolated. It's better to go at life with others than to go it alone. That's really the gist of the comparison. It's what's behind this principle, two are better than one. So here we have, warning about a narrow view where it's just about marriage and singleness. But we have to look at also that some of us would say, well, it's obvious. Togetherness is obviously better than isolation. But we're in a society that challenges that. And the image of the rugged individual has become more and more prevalent. You see programs like Bushman or Mountain Man or Swamp Man where these guys are going off into the wilderness all alone and trying to survive, and some seem to even enjoy it. It's the old image, some of us will remember, of the Marlboro Man. Remember the guy who would be out kind of on a horse traveling alone and have his cigarette, and that was seen as the real idea of what it means to be a man, a solitary man. And so that image we see is very prevalent. The notion of, I can do it by myself. We hear it from little children, but I would argue often we hear it from adults who go, I think I can do it all by myself. Yeah, the buddy system is important for swimming and school field trips. But when it comes to life, I'm not a big fan of the buddy system. Have you ever had to do a group project? Were you one of the ones who would say, I'd rather do it by myself? Oh, I hate group projects. I'll be a lazy person or someone who'll want to do all the work and take all the credit. Many of you would say, hey, if I had the choice between a group project and doing it by myself, I'd likely choose to do it by myself. And then when we look at church, some of us would say, you know what? There is something appealing about staying in my pajamas on a Sunday morning and opening my scripture to two or three verses and just kind of having a good time by myself on a Sunday morning. I have to get dressed up and to go to church. And some people I like, but there's some people I'm not that fond of. And so we could see why this notion of a solitary man or a solitary woman has become more and more popular. And this rugged individualism is all around us. So for a few moments, I want to just make this case for togetherness. You can use synonyms like community, a case for relationships, a case for cooperation. And we begin with this negative example. It read, there was a man who was all alone. I'm going to ask you, Ken, to flip back to the previous slide. There you read, there was a man all alone. I mean, I ask lots of questions. Did he feel lonely? And there's a difference, isn't there? There's a man all alone. Did he feel lonely? Well, what we know about this man was that there were some characteristics. In fact, I read a book recently by Randy Frazee called Connections, and he talks about three obstacles to togetherness. And I see all three of these obstacles with this man described in our passage. The first we've already identified is individualism. We're not talking about personal rights or personal dignity, all very important, but we're talking about this approach to life where the individual is supreme. The individual is sovereign. The individual calls all the shots. And then we have this matter of isolation. We're not talking about solitude. Solitude can be a good thing. It can refresh and it can rejuvenate. Here's someone who chooses to do life all by himself. The third factor may not be as prevalent, but it's consumerism. Here's a man who is so obsessed with his work and accumulating more and more and more that he's avoiding investing into relationship. Came across a fascinating statement from a counseling textbook the other day. There is more and more evidence that highly ambitious, fast-tracked, upperly mobile people have an exceptionally high incidence of loneliness. That blows away a lot of my stereotypes. So you think of the lonely leader. A lot of people in leadership are lonely. You think of the person who is addicted to work. What we do know about workaholics is they tend to struggle with relationships. They tend to have a struggle with loneliness. We could add others to the list, believe it or not. Some of the vocations added to that list are pastors and missionaries. That kind of hits hard, but I can assure you there's truth to that. So what we see here is this fellow who is doing it all by myself approach, and he's frustrated. He's going, I really have no one to leave this to, and why am I doing this? Why am I depriving myself? And he's realizing the futility of that kind of oneness approach to life. And then in shotgun style, Solomon, the next slide, Ken, gives us some of these notions of why two are better than one. First of all, they have a good return for their work. There's risks with togetherness, and you know them, but there sure are a lot of rewards. This notion of productivity, here's what's really fascinating. You would think that one person can produce 10 widgets, two people should be able to produce 20, but studies have suggested that two people can actually produce more like 25 or 30. Do you get that? In fact, it kind of is beyond that mathematical formula. And I've seen that. You've seen it in a lot of ways. This past summer, we went from usually having one intern to two interns. I would argue there was a substantial increase in productivity. Our one intern would always produce a lot and do a lot, but there's nothing quite like having two. And they could capitalize on their strengths and weaknesses, and I would argue they were far more productive. Think of the Why book project, and think of when we were packing those books. And it was amazing to see how well we were able to do as we worked together and got those books ready for distribution. Likely a lot of it had to do with strengths and weaknesses. If it had just been up to me to put those books into that plastic wrap, I'd still be out in the foyer trying to get the books there. We could capitalize on our strengths and weaknesses as we produced those books together. I'm a big fan of what's called the plurality of leadership. There's a time in church life where we need primary leadership. I get that. But I'll tell you, there's many, many, many times where there is great strength in the plurality of leadership. When it comes to getting things done, two are usually better than one. Then we have this matter of falling down. Could be literally falling down. I'm going to tell you, a year and a half ago when I had my fall in Montreal, was I ever glad that I was not all by myself. As I was laying down in a pool of blood, I was glad that Heather came to my rescue. I was especially glad it was Heather and not Melissa and Mark's girlfriend. As I was laying there naked, it would have been very inappropriate. Would have scarred them for life. But I was really glad that it was Heather that was there. And I don't know about you, but I'm always now a bit nervous when I'm getting a shower in a hotel room or I'm somewhere by myself. Because we know, right, that there is great strength in having someone who can pick you up when you fall down. Even in a metaphorical sense, the troubles and the difficulties of life that take you to your knees, that where you fall down under the weight, knowing there's somebody to help you pick up is a wonderful thing. And then it talks about warmth. I believe, as you would agree with me, that it is a cold world out there. We need comfort and we need support. How can one stay warm alone? Solomon asks. And then you have this matter of protection. And back in Solomon's day, that was a big issue, especially with those who were traveling. It applies to so many areas of life. I think of a movie a few years ago, Batman Begins. I'm giving this illustration, Josh, for you as a Batman lover. In this movie, Commissioner Gordon is lamenting the fact that he is just one man having to stand against the forces of evil in Gotham City. And then all of a sudden, Batman appears. And in that deep voice, he says, "Now we are two. Now we are two. Two are better than one." And you may feel like it's just you against the world. Isn't it wonderful to know that two are better than one? Whether it's a marriage partner, whether it's a friend, whether it's a brother or sister in Christian community, isn't it wonderful that two are better than one? The Court of Three Strands, I know it's not popular. I really believe the primary meaning has to do with just as two is better than one, three is better than two. I think it's an endorsement of more and more people. I know the prevalent view often is that it's a reference to our Lord. I don't have a problem with that because I actually see that principle carried through Scripture. So our Lord can infuse any partnership or any friendship. He is the one who brings extra strength and extra inspiration and extra motivation to marriage, to partnerships, to relationships within church community. There's nothing quite like Christ being at the center of your marriage, Christ being at the center of that friendship, Christ being at the center of our church life. I like the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I think it's very intentional. It's not "What a Friend I Have in Jesus." And I know that a Jesus and me, we used to sing the song, "Now It's Just Jesus and Me." I know what the writer was getting at, but I don't think it's good theology. Because the reality is, it's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and me and you and those of us who are forged together in Christian community. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let me close with some final advice. My hope is you leave this morning going, two are better than one. In fact, just to make sure you get it, turn to someone close to you. It works if it's your spouse. It works if it's a friend. It works if it's somebody you don't know that well. Say to two or three people in the next 30 seconds, two are better than one. And say it like you mean it. Somebody might be doubting. Somebody might go, "Oh, I'm not sure if I buy this." Two are better than one. So 30 seconds, then I'll be back with my closing implications. So here's where we leave it. My final advice. And remember, paragraph number three, be teachable. All of us need this final advice. Three pieces of advice. Number one, we need to develop a theology of togetherness and community. Some of you go, "Oh, you lost me in that one." I don't want it to sound complex, but I'm a fan of good theology. And part of the reason that we have these obstacles and that there's a lot of confusion around togetherness and community is because we haven't developed good theology. So whether it's to go right back to the creation mandate, what did God say to Adam? It is not good for man to be alone. It goes way beyond marriage. It's a general relationship principle. You know that what happened with sin, one of the results of the fall is alienation, not just between God and man, but between one person and another. This is the result of sin. And part of God's redemptive mandate is to forge reconciliation between man and God and between man and man. And so no wonder we see Peter, a profound statement in 1 Peter saying, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." If you're a Christian, you're not an isolated individual. You are a people. Get your mind around that. We tend to think in a very egocentric way. But as Christians, we are a people. We need to develop a good theology of togetherness and community. If I was to develop that with you today, we could spend the rest of the day, because to me, it's really one of the priority matters of all Scripture, is this idea of togetherness. Number two, we need to invest in togetherness. If you're married, you need to go, I know it seems obvious, Captain Obvious, may I tell you, that in practice it's a challenge to say, you know what? Two are better than one in marriage. In a friendship, you need to invest in friends. You have to be a friend before you have friends. And for some of you, a good takeaway today would be to say, you know what? I need to be more intentional in investing in friends. And then finally, the matter of spiritual community. I believe this passage has everything to do with spiritual community. The writer of the Hebrews is very clear, don't forsake assembling yourselves together. Are there going to be times where it will be challenging and difficult? Are there going to be times where you're going to go, I have 40 other options as to what to do on a Sunday morning? Likely. But don't forsake assembling yourselves together. Some will be listening even today, or as a result of today, on podcasts. Love podcasts. I think it's a great thing. And we're discovering more and more people listening to our Sunday mornings on podcasts. But it's not a substitute for being here in person. And if I could challenge you and challenge me, it would be a renewed commitment to assembling together. Are you in a small group? I believe that every believer needs to have the experience of a small group. Triads is a minister that we do here, and I'm sure Jordan and others would love to tell you about that ministry that builds on community, accountability, and relationships. Finally, two areas for you just to think about. I'd love to preach in detail on these areas, but I just want to trigger some thoughts on your part. One has to do with introversion. It's an area that I'm fascinated with and I've done a lot of research and study in. A book I highly recommend, because I know many of you are readers, is simply called Introverts in the Church by Adam McHugh. Best book I've ever read by anyone on the topic of introversion. Powerful book. And I worry because some of you may be going, John, this is good stuff, but I'm an introvert. You know what I'd say about introverts? We have a challenge. Did I just use we? We have a challenge when it comes to some of this relationship stuff. But did you know that introverts likely have the best potential for the very deepest relationships? My best friend is Brad. Brad is the poster boy for introversion. If you were to meet Brad, it'd likely take you a while to connect with him because he is an introvert. He will tell you that he's an introvert. I've observed it. I've experienced it. But there's no one, apart from my wife Heather, that I can go deeper with than my friend Brad. And he's a Montreal Canadian fan, but that doesn't prevent us from going really deep in our relationship. And I have a tremendous respect for those who are extroverts, for those who are introverts. Really, this passage is not, you're not restricted in terms of the joy of relationship. And finally, I'll close on this, is the topic of loneliness. Many have argued that there's been a shift. Depression was the big problem, and now it's anxiety. I would argue that depression is still significant. Anxiety is rampant, and loneliness is an epidemic. Someone will go to his doctor and say, I got it, I'm depressed. We can treat that. Somebody may go and say, I'm feeling great anxiety. Not too many people go to the doctor and say, I'm suffering from loneliness. I have seen recent statistics that suggest that close to 50% of Canadians deal with loneliness. You can be surrounded by people and suffer from loneliness. You can be all by yourself and suffer from loneliness. And someone has said, I don't like this, that one of the loneliest places on earth these days is the church. Not good, not right. If you're dealing with loneliness, I want to encourage you, I hope in some way to give you hope. Just by simply identifying this as an area and to assure you that two are better than one has great meaning for you. It could be marriage, but maybe a better starting point is in friendship. And even the best point is what the Lord Jesus regards as the primary relationship on earth, and that is as brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. Important for me in marriage to regard Heather as more than my wife. She's a sister in Christ, and that is profound. We have that commonality because of what Christ has done for us. So may we forge together and build that sense of community and togetherness. Because, say it with me, two are better than one. Say it one more time. Two are better than one. Glenn, will you come and close our service?
All right, if you guys just want to stand. John had requested what a friend we have in Jesus, but I was having some serious troubles trying to figure out how it went. I even listened to Dolly Parton's version of it. So I picked this song instead.
Savior, have you heard of his perfect love? Have you heard of the one in heaven? Have you heard how he gave his son? Because I have found this love, and I believe in the Son. Show me your way, Jesus. You are my best friend, and you will always be. Nothing will ever change. You are my best friend, and you will always be. And nothing will ever change that.
I believe in the one called Savior. I believe he's the risen one. I believe that I'll live forever. I believe that a king will come. 'Cause I have found this love. I believe in the Son. Show me your way. You are my best friend, and you will always be. And nothing will ever change that, Jesus. You are my best friend, and you will always be. And nothing will ever change that. And nothing will ever change that. And nothing will ever change. You are my best friend, and you will always be. And nothing will ever change that, Jesus. You are my best friend, and you will always be. And nothing will ever change that, Jesus. You are my best friend, and you will always be. And nothing will ever change that, Jesus, you are my best friend, and you will always be, and nothing will ever change that.
All right, we can sing the